Story of Boaz, the guy with the thick fingernails. As I was delivering Bibles, we would drive. In fact, the delivering Bibles was fascinating. During Russia didn't have enough wheat. America was selling Russia wheat, Soviet Union. It would be shipped from North Dakota in giant boats. It would be offloaded into smaller boats, and it would follow the Danube River into the Black Sea and into Russia. So our mission in Vienna would talk to the Russian sea captains and give them a little money so they could go into town and probably get drunk, and ask them if we could put pallets of Bibles in their grain boat. You know, you move the wheat, it's just like sand. You move it, drop in a pallet, cover it, and said we would meet them along the Danube at predetermined spots and give them more money if they would park the boat, go out and do whatever they do with money, and we would offload the Bibles. And it was in one summer, just I delivered 50,000 Bibles from the grain boats because they brought them through the borders. And we were already in the communist countries at the side of a river where there were no guards. And so we used to drive in empty big vans that were just giant empty ones. And we'd go through the border and they'd search the daylights out of us. They could not figure out what we were doing coming in with a completely empty van. But finally they'd let us in and we'd drive right to the river, you know, through the countryside to the river. The boat would come up. They'd park. We'd give them their money. They'd go into town for their party. We would dig through the wheat and we would empty the pallets into the trucks, our vans. And then we would drive, and the Christians had developed a whole series of hay. Have you ever seen those hay mounds like in Oklahoma or whatever, that are giant mounds of hay that are out dotting in the fields? Well, those things they would take and leave them, hollow them out inside, build rooms inside of them. They just keep adding a little hay every year to make them look in use. And those became repositories for Bibles. So we would take our little van and we would keep filling those hay mound storage rooms with Bibles. Then we would go from there to individual churches and take the Bibles. But when the man reached out, Boaz, I would pick him up at 5 o'clock from his job. He worked at a factory because he was a Christian, couldn't be a professional. I'd pull up, he'd jump in, sit in the front seat. He'd worked all day from 7 a.m. till 5. He would sit there and he would guide us from village church to village church to village church following cow paths. They didn't even have roads in some of those agrarian countries. We would just be tipping over almost, and we would go into the church and they would run out and we would hand them however many Bibles the church had. And that's when I noticed his fingernails. So as we got in, I said, Boaz. That wasn't really his name. He didn't know my name. I didn't know his. If we got caught, we couldn't harm each other too much because people got caught all the time. And so we just had a code name out of the Bible. He was Boaz, and I think I was Samuel or something. And so I said, how did your fingers get that thick? He says, everybody sees me getting in your van. And at work, they say, you're going with Western people. And so they turned him in, so the police came. And the police found in his house, he kept Bibles that we gave him to pass out. And they were illegal in communist countries. So he said, the police took me in. He said, they tied my hand, both of them, to a bench. And he said, I had to lean over like this. And they had my hands tied to the bench, like a little bench in a locker room. He said, and then the first thing they did is they beat my feet that were behind, he said, with a rubber hose. They just cut a piece of rubber hose, and the policeman stood holding his foot, and they were going, whap, whap. And did you know if you get enough trauma to the bottom of your feet, your nerves are so damaged you can't stand up. But yet there's no, other than your feet are red, you can't see any, there's no blood or anything. It's just totally debilitated you. While they were beating his feet, he said, the guys in the front that tied his wrists on the bench, he said they took out their pocket knives and they had a little piece of pine 2x4 and they shaved off slivers and stuck them, pushed them under all of his fingernails. I mean, have you ever gotten a little sliver? They just shoved slivers under all of them and then took out their cigarette lighter and lit every one of those slivers and they burned all the way in under his fingernails and the damage. You know, you ever hit your or shut your finger in the door and the fingernail grows back thick. And he said, if you ever see anybody in church in these communist countries, they have thick fingernails. He said, it's a reminder that they have been caught helping you deliver Bibles to our people. And so, would you volunteer to go on a fusion trip if you thought you're going to have your feet bottoms slapped so much? He said he couldn't walk after our last trip for 3 months. He missed work for 3 months because he couldn't walk because of the nerve damage on his feet. So those are the kind of heroes. I mean, we have a lot of famous Christians in America, singers and everybody else. Those are heroes to God that truly suffered with thick fingernails and hurt feet for the Lord. But let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts for this last hour. And I pray that you'd bless our time in your word as we finish Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. And here we go. Hour 10, last hour, first point, discover our marriage to Jesus. That's the bride's perfection. That's Revelation 21, 1 through 8. The first thing that the Bible talks about is what will the new heaven be like? And I'm just going to go through this because I want to save the last few minutes, because I think there's a lot of stories I haven't finished, and too many people online kept asking me, and I can't even remember all the ones they said you didn't finish. So we're going to have a little Q&A time for maybe 10 or 15 minutes so I can feel like I'm at church on Sunday nights. But what will the new heaven be like? The heavens and earth will be made of new materials. You can see in your notes right under that. Heaven includes a new Jerusalem. But obviously, there's something going on because the new Jerusalem is like a 1,500-mile cube that comes down out of heaven to the earth. So God is altering the laws of physics, because you cannot put a 1,500 square foot cube on a fast rotating. Did you know the earth rotates at 1,000 miles an hour? And so because of that, it's moving quite rapidly. And also the earth is 8,000 miles in diameter. To put a 1,500 mile, you know what I mean, it just would cause it to be off balance. Heaven is inhabited by new people. And, what's interesting, and I, in that note there on the notes in John 17:11, it's Christ's last high priestly prayer that they all may be one is fulfilled. His prayer was not only for his 12 disciples, but also for those in the future who would believe. Until this point in Revelation, the church will never have been truly united. Some of the Old Testament saints were in the waiting room of Abraham's bosom, and you can read about that, the unification of all the people of God. What will not be in heaven? Basically, what will and what will not be, what will be in heaven is fellowship, complete knowledge, abundance. We will be serving the Lord and we will worship the Lord. But what won't be there, I listed off for you. There'll be no seas, because seas speak of separation. The ancients didn't like the oceans. In fact, the ancient sailors around the Mediterranean, if this little square here I'm standing on is the Mediterranean basin, the boats hugged the coast. They never cut across until deep-keeled ships were invented, primarily for hauling grain to Rome from Egypt. So here's Egypt, and there's Rome. What they did in the ancient times is the boats would go like this, and they would just go along the edge. And every night, they'd pull over and stay. They didn't like going across because they thought of the Mediterranean Sea. The ancients thought the bottom of the sea is where the demons lived. And they didn't want to be out over the abyss. They were afraid. But then they got deep-keeled ships and they went across. So there won't be any seas, no tears, no death, no crying, no pain, no temple or church building. There's no more representations of God. He's there. And it says the Lord will be with us. No sun or moon or night. No sin, no unbelievers, no evil forces, no sickness, no curses. But, boy, there's something I bet most of you haven't even thought about. The book of Isaiah, have you studied Isaiah yet? Is that a course? Yep. Yes? No. Yes? No. Isaiah is amazing. How many chapters are in Isaiah? Does anybody know? 66. How many books are in the Bible? It's exactly parallel. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are much like the Old Testament, doom and gloom and judgment. But Isaiah 40 is John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And from 40 onward, we have this glorious Isaiah 53, crucified Christ. And you know what Isaiah 66 is about? Heaven, no less, just like Revelation is. And the 66th chapter says something interesting. It says, those in heaven will walk to the gates of heaven and look out, and they will see the pit of hell. And what's interesting is we think hell is going to be out of sight, whatever. God is glorified. Now, I'm not teaching a course on soteriology or anything, but I will say this, that God has promised that there's no tongue or language where his voice is not heard. There has never been a single human being that's ever lived on earth that has not had a faint representation of the voice of God coming to them through creation and from within through their conscience. Everyone born has two candles. In fact, I've studied this so much that when my first son in 1985, January 30th, was born, I was standing there in the delivery room, and I fully expected little Johnny to come out with two candles in his hand. Because everyone born on earth is born with two candles in their hands. The candle of creation. And it just lights you enough to know there's a creator. And the candle of conscience. Inside, there's this advocate, ally of God that's saying you shouldn't be doing that. Your conscience. You shouldn't be doing that. And what you can do is you can keep hammering your conscience till you can't feel it anymore. You blow that one out. And you can say that everything is by chance and you blow that one out. But God said, my voice, internal conscience, external creation, has gone throughout the earth. And there's no tongue nor language where my voice isn't heard. That's number one. Number two, it says in John 1, Jesus Christ is the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. Jesus has shined just enough light that people can come that little stretch. Now, I told you the first day, let's see whether you remember it. Paul said in Acts 17 that God is only how far from everybody? How far? An arm's length. That's what it says in Acts 17. You can, even though the light is dim, you don't know who God is, he's close enough that if you say, God, I know you're out there. If you just reach out to him in faith, the Bible says, he will reveal himself to you. Now, let me tell you a quick story. My wife, Bonnie, I wish you could meet her, was a bartender when she got saved. She was an alcoholic, too. She was 21 years old, a bartending alcoholic in upstate New York. She was living in Oswego, New York. And she was going to University of New York, SUNY, State University of New York, earning her way through school. She was so bad that her father, my father-in-law, her dad, picked her up and kicked open the front door and threw her into the front yard. She was that bad when she was in college. She was so she talked back to him, was rebellious, everything. Great wife. She ended up living in a single room, a back room of this weird man who collected snakes. And the only job she could find is a bartender job, and the guy let her drink. So she became an alcoholic, was a bartender. And one day, in New York, they had 7 or 8 feet of snow up there in Oswego, and she was stuck, and everything in Oswego was closed. And her aunt had given her a little Gideon Bible, you know those little ones? And said, when you hit bottom, Bonnie, she said, put this in the bottom of your backpack, but when you hit bottom, reach to the bottom of your bag and read this Bible, and you'll find what you need. So Bonnie, like a good luck charm, had always left that in the bottom of her backpack and had lived her life till 21. She was hopeless. She had come to the point she had nothing to live for. She was an alcoholic, a barmaid, bartender, and up in her little apartment, one room with her bottle, snowed in. And she sat there looking out the window, and she said, I have nothing left on earth to live for. My family has thrown me out. I don't even have hunger for food. I just drink all the time. And she went, I've hit bottom. And that made her go, and she reached down into her backpack. She was what we would call a hippie. A hippie was someone that just wandered around, lived out of their backpack, and whatever. And so she reached down there, got it, and she held that little Gideon Bible and looked up in her apartment and said, "If you're real God, show me." And she opened it up, and she read nonstop, sitting at the table, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Took her all night long. That takes about 6 hours. When she got done with John, she set the Gideon Bible on the table, pushed the chair back, got on her knees, and cried out to the Lord. And he saved her. So she got a call that the bar was open. So she, now she's all alone, just God, the Bible, just got saved, drinking. And she said before she left for the bar, she thought, that is wrong. And she went over and dumped all of her alcohol in the sink of her little one-room kitchenette in her apartment. And then she got dressed in her bar clothes. And by now the sidewalks were cleared. And she was walking the little bit to the bar. And as she was walking down the streets, a car came and the window rolled down. And he started driving at the same speed as her. And she said she looked at him and his eyes went like this. Because when she worked at the bar, they were required to wear these micro short. I mean, here she is out in the winter wearing this absolutely. And she said in that instant, she looked at the man looking at her and she looked down and she said, Christians. Well, she didn't even call herself a Christian. Someone that knows God should not dress like this. And she turned around and went back to her apartment and told the bartender she couldn't wear that outfit anymore, the owner of the bar. And wore pants. You know what's interesting? You don't need someone to tell you what's right and wrong. The Holy Spirit inside of you changes us from the inside out. We have too many people that have been externally changed. They have this whole list of rules. They're told to keep them. They try their hardest. And there's nothing inside that wants all those externals. God says, I want to change you from the inside. And you don't need a bunch of people telling you everything you're not supposed to do. If you'll just respond to me with no pastor, no youth pastor, no dorm or monitor somebody. She knew alcohol. She knew alcohol well. She was an alcoholic. And she said she never drank another drop the rest of her life. She hasn't. From the moment she was saved, she dumped it out. I always tell people Bonnie got saved completely. Okay? And she's one of those new people that have a new heart. Okay? Finally, heaven will fulfill us forever. We won't need anything to make us happy because we have everything in Christ. In your notes, what are the best parts of heaven? I call this the seven perfections of Jesus. Number one, Jesus will be with us. I mean, can you imagine that? The feeling of actually, you know, I was out there in the lobby sometime and someone said, so you know so-and-so? I said, yeah. They said, do you know so-and-so, John Piper? I said, no. But I know the way they said, John Piper, they must really think a lot of him. Well, guess what? All of us know Jesus. And we will get to spend time with him forever. When Bonnie and I were at Grace Community Church, I was on staff there for 5+ years. We used to eat every morning at the same breakfast place downtown Los Angeles called The Pantry. It's still there, 9th and Figueroa, downtown Los Angeles. And they have a common table that 12 people can sit at. It's an icon. It's a landmark. It's been open since 1920-something. They don't even have locks on the doors. It's open 24 hours a day, and they have pictures on the wall of all the glittery Hollywood people that have eaten there. I ate there because back then it only cost 99 cents, and I was poor with Bonnie as newlyweds. But I remember one day we walked in and sat at the common table, and I pulled out my chair or pulled out Bonnie. She sat down, and when I looked up who was sitting across from us, I couldn't believe it. His arms were this big around. Later on, when he stood up, his legs were that big around. It was Arnold Schwarzenegger before he got old and fat. He was filming. That was during the Olympics in 84. And he was filming Conan, which is some pornographic movie. But he was really built up for it. And he, when he stood up, by the way, I leaned over to Bonnie. I said, that's Arnold. And she out loud said, Arnold who? And he looked at us and smiled,
And, you know, he doesn't talk much. He said, me. You know, in his little German talk, you know, his lines are few. But when he got up from the table, his legs, I mean, he looked like the rock guy in the Fantastic Four. You know, just, and so, of course, all of us at the table, we all got up and watched him out the window go to his car. And he had this neat Corvette. And he walked up to the Corvette, put his hand on the side, and lifted himself up and dropped in with one arm into his car. That's how strong he was. He was like an ultra gymnast that can do all those things on the rings. And did you know, when I got to work that day, I told them I was with Arnold. They were all over me. Oh, what was he like? Did you get his autograph? And I thought, you're excited about Mr. Universe? And we're going to get to live with the one that made the real universe? See, that's the best part of heaven is Jesus will be there. Number two, he will comfort us. Number three, he will refresh us. Number four, he will captivate us. Some people, if you watch them, are so captivated by their games. The building could burn down and they don't even know it's there. So we know how to be captivated by games. Do we allow Jesus to captivate us? In heaven, he will. Jesus keeps us secure, leads us, he lights us. Ah, three worms that spoil the fruit. There are three things that are very dangerous, and I just want to underline them in your mind. Danger number one, beware of the sins of old age. Think about this. You might have a slight case of them now, but it'll get worse all the way through your life. Here they are. Number one, the lust for comfort and convenience. Did you know we have that lust in America, and you all are exposed to it, and you're probably going to give in to it if you're not careful. I see it all the time. The lust for comfort and convenience is, if people cannot find a parking space right next to the door at church, and it's raining, they don't come. That's a lust for comfort and convenience. Now, the business world knows that. That's why they really work on having good parking for everybody, because if there's any inconvenience, people don't want to go to the mall or whatever. Number two, the greed for recognition. Older people usually want to receive recognition of some sort. In fact, it seems almost everyone lusts for the applause of others. We must beware of seeking approval from people. And number three, covetousness for security. Our whole country is security obsessed. Do you remember I told you about Daryl, Pastor Scottsdale? He was living halfway up Camelback, and he told his wife he wanted to sell it, move down to the flatland. And his wife said, Holly said, with the people that push those shopping carts around with those bags in them, they live in the shopping cart. We're behind gates and none of those people get near us. See, we're all infected. Think about it. You would rather live somewhere nice. So would I. And there's a lust for security. Danger number two, beware of the problem of exceptionism. And that problem is probably in this room. And that problem is, when I'm talking up here about certain things, you think that applies to everyone but me. See, all of us have the problem of exceptionism. Yeah, that's what God said, except for me. And we excuse our lives. It's thinking your life is an exception to God's word. Thus, you excuse yourself from doing anything for heaven because of things like your past. Every year I meet someone that says, you just don't know my past. And I say, you don't know mine either. But I know your future and I know what God can do. And you are crippling yourself by saying, my uncle abused me. And so you're going to be angry at your uncle and hateful and bitter the rest of your life. Your uncle doesn't care. He's abusing someone else now. You're ruining your life. And that's the problem with modern psychiatric and psychological. Dredge up every evil you can and just keep it in front of your eyes. It's a tool of the devil to cause people to be paralyzed by their past. Joseph was abused by his brothers and mistreated by his dad. And you know what he says in Genesis? God made me forget my past, and God made me fruitful now. He could have been paranoid and given in to Potiphar's wife and said, but I was abused, and so I need a little something. But no, God made him forget. God made him fruitful. Don't be exception-minded. Number three, beware of unmortified pockets of pride.
Unmortified pockets of pride sounds like an abscess in the body, but that's really what he's talking about. Allowing such pockets of pride can grow to make you secretly, inwardly proud of your intellect, thinking you're smarter than others, proud of your achievements or proud of your giftedness. There are actually people in the church that are proud they're more gifted than other people. And the Bible says, what do you have that do you have not received? Why do you glory like you didn't receive it? Any glory, any giftedness we have is a gift. Or proud of your goodness. I'm not as bad as they are. Sin in the light of other sin never looks bad, but sin in the light of God's holiness will always look bad. So beware of these pockets of pride. The question I have for you is, will you hear Christ's well done? It says in right under that header, it says Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Did you know there's actually, as far as we know, 600 quadrillion stars in the universe? That's how many they've calculated. Quadrillion. There are an equal number of synaptic connections in your mind. A synaptic connection is every neuron has multiple little neural cords going out from it, and each of those cords intersects with other cords, and so the number of brain cells we have by the number of neural cords is an exponential number that comes to the quadrillions. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that there are as many stars in the universe as there are synaptic connections in our mind, and that means that when God said, look what he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. If there have been even 20 or 30 billion believers throughout all of history, we each could be looking over something far bigger than everything that the recent Star Wars movie. Have you seen that one part of it where they're back looking at the galaxy? They're outside the galaxy. They actually go outside. It's not the current one. It's the one before. And they're in the ship looking at the whole galaxy, the Milky Way. It's in the distance. Did you know God has such a big universe that if you're looking for something to do, you can live in his house and you can still be in charge of something as magnificent as that? I mean, I don't know what he's going to give us, but don't think small, because he doesn't. And he said, I will make you overseeing many things. And it doesn't mean, you know, you get the mop bucket thing. Well, will you hear Christ well done? Expectation number one, dream about winning the ultimate prize. I think a lot of believers don't. I would want to get the crowns the Lord offers. He offers five. You know about the crowns? I'm sure that's in some of your class that you've already had. Number two, seek to be the greatest Christ-like servant. Jesus said, the greatest among you is the one that's the biggest servant. And what we try and do is serve as many people as we can. Number three, love to sacrifice through financial generosity. I meet a lot of people, they say, well, when I make money, I'll give. Uh-uh. Give now. Give sacrificially. Jesus, the only gift we know the amount that was given is the woman that gave two leptons. And a lepton was a coin so small, they're called onion skins in Greek. You can hold two of them between your thumb and your first finger, and no one can see them because they're smaller than the space it takes for your finger to hold them. And that's that gift we know about, because not because it was big, but because of what it cost her. And so the Lord says, give even when you have nothing to give. Don't wait till you have millions or even thousands. Number four, love trials by joyfully accepting injustice. Love strangers. That's what hospitality means. A hospitable person loves strangers. That's the Greek word. Restrain your flesh by seeking spiritual disciplines. Number seven, love your lot in life. Did you know everybody wants to be someone else or like someone else? When I was in school, everyone wanted to be like Rick Warren, you know, who had the largest church, or Bill Hybels had the largest church. And I said, God called Rick and Bill to do that. He didn't call you to do it. Why didn't you do what he called? No, they wanted to be like them. You're not called to be Harry Ballbach or Don Locke or Mark Strout. You're called to be you. And love your lot in life. God picked who your parents are, where they live, where you lived, how much you have as far as capacity, and he has picked something in his kingdom that only you can do. And we, Psalm 16:11 was a slide. We say, Lord, you promised to show me the path of life. I don't know. Only you know what you designed me to do and where. All I know is today I'm going to follow you. And if I follow the Lord, I can promise you I will always be doing every day. Not in the future. You will never be in the future what you're not becoming today. Some of you are thinking, I'll get into this later. No. You'll never be in the future what you don't start becoming today. Start becoming a Psalm 16:11, letting the Lord show you the path of life. A Psalm 16:11, staying close to the Lord so you have fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11, doing what he authorizes so you have endless delights. See, it's loving our vocation is loving how God made us. Love to take, love God's, love people that are hard to love, number 8. Love God's truth, number 9, that's the Bible. Love to take people to heaven with you, that's soul winning. Love Jesus' return. Do you remember what Jonathan Edwards said? You know, Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of the angry God. Do you know what he said? He wrote resolutions in his journal. We still have his journal. His resolution was, resolved never to do anything any day that I would not want to be doing my last day when Christ finds me and takes me home. That's a good way. You know what? That was a long way of saying point number 11, love Jesus' return and love Jesus' refinement through life. Okay, let's do the end of chapter 21. Whoop, that went too fast. Behold the wonders of Jesus. That's what Revelation 21, 9 to 27 is about. And the wonders of Jesus are this. It's the things in the new heaven and new earth, and also the pearly gates. And by the way, new, there's two words for new in the Bible, kainos and neos, and neos, and depending on how what form the word takes. But there are those two words mean two things. If I really like my shoes, and I want to get a new pair of shoes, either I can get a new pair that's different than these or a new pair that's just like these. New just like this would look just like that, only they would be brand new, but just like that. Heaven is going to be just like earth, only new. A new heavens and new earth. What that means is stars will still be stars. The sky will still be sky, galaxies will still be galaxies, water will still be bluish green, grass will still be green, green. Do you understand what I mean? It's not like in the science fiction world where, you know, they're living in something that is bizarre. New heavens, new earth means new like they are, only perfect. And so that I go through that. And what will we do in heaven? You can read all that. We will be involved in the new temple of worship, a new way to worship Jesus as the Lamb, our foundation. He is our temple. There's no temple in heaven, the spring of living water. Finally, we get to be in what I call the new paradise of God. You know, Eden, the Garden of Eden, must have been amazing. Why do we say that? Because coal miners who dig through coal seams, like in Pennsylvania, West Virginia, wherever they coal mine, they come across some of the most amazing things in the coal seams. Like, they have found fern leaves, you know, ferns that grow out, the little green things that come out in the forest. You know, they're sometimes this tall, the little fronds are out, or you can buy them in the supermarket, they're greenery for your house. They've found fern leaves that one fern leaf is as big as that whole lighter part of the wall right there. I mean, that's like 30 feet long and 15, 20 feet wide. Those are part of the plant material that was squashed in Noah's flood that became seams of coal. Of course, with them, there'll be dinosaur bones and stuff too. A fern that grew that size, kind of Jurassic Park size. And you look at it and you go, wow, what was the earth like when there weren't any dinosaurs and monsters and snakes and centipedes and spiders? That's what heaven will be like. It'll be perfect. It's paradise. And it's not just the plants. The paradise of God involves what I call the perfections of the new heaven. The perfections of heaven are, we have perfect fellowship. You know, right now, those people that are leaving, the graduated, you're going to miss them. And that's one of the hardest things in life is people go away. You get close and they go away. But in heaven, there's perfect unbroken fellowship, perfect consolation, perfect living, perfect joy. You can read yourself. The wonder of entering heaven. I want to read this to you. When your appointment for death arrives, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will wondrously take you by the hand and usher you instantly into heaven. And at the moment you are absent from the body, you will forever be in the presence of Christ. The scriptures talk about what God's throne looks like. It's raised up. It sits in the sides of the north. The front of it has a glassy sea. Surrounding in concentric circles are the angels. Now, what I just said is interesting. Think for a moment. How many angels are there? Well, the Bible says that thousands of thousands stand always, perfectly standing angels looking at the throne of God. So there are thousands of thousands as millions. Now think for a minute. How many of us are here? How many are in this class? 200? Anybody know? 250? How many? 275? Under 300? About? Look how much room you're taking up. Now imagine how much room a million people would take. Then add to that that they're standing up and they fall down on their faces. So if I'm going to have, you know, like if you're in a Zumba class or something, you have space around you because you're jumping around and doing all your stuff. Can you imagine a square that I'm standing in the middle of at the throne, but I'm going to have enough room to lay down on my face and then get back up? Did you know just the angels around the throne take square miles of space, just those millions? But you add to them the 10,000 times 10,000 that are not the ones that are always facing, but they're just in the distance that are always there. And then you add to them all the redeemed, all of us that have ever been saved, we're constantly around the throne. This is going to be a very large expanse. All of it underneath this crystal sea, this glass that you can see through, but it shows the fire that's coming out of the throne. I mean, it's just very beautiful, and you can read all that yourself. In fact, I remember I was speaking on this on Easter Sunday, talking about what Jesus died to take us to. And as I was preaching, I talked about the throne has a river of fire that comes out of it. And it says in Daniel 7 that there's this, the throne is on fire and there's a river of fire coming out. And I just went through all that and shared the gospel at the end. And two people came forward at the invitation. And I went over and one of the elders prayed with them. And when he got done, he came to me and said, "Do you know who they are?" I said, "No." "I know they came forward." I said, "I saw them sitting in the back on Easter Sunday." He said, "Well, they're the family that owns the Boston Red Sox. They're Roman Catholics, part of that family. It's, you know, the Fenway Park family, very wealthy Irish Catholics, and they're part of that family. They're not the owners, but they're just cousins." And he says, "But they own a huge factory, and they want to invite you to their factory because they said you'd want to see it." I said, "I do." And I went out with him and discipled him a little bit. He took me to the factory. They owned an iron foundry. An iron foundry, cast iron, have these huge buckets and electric arc furnaces that melt the iron to form it into cast iron. And the buckets are about as big as this whole stage area, and they're up on giant moving, you know, it's a factory. And he says, "I want you to see the river of fire you talked about in your sermon." He said, "Come with me." And I had to wear an asbestos suit and big head protection and big goggles and everything. And we went out on this catwalk, and he made a signal to the guy in the control room, and that big bucket went, And then he did something, and he told them to turn up the electric furnace. And they tipped the bucket forward. And did you know that metal, when it's hot enough, boils? And when iron boils, it looks like it's on fire. It just looks like fire, only it's liquid fire. So they turned it up, and it turned. That's why we had to wear the goggles. It was white hot, like welding hot, white hot, boiling, and it was making all kinds of little bubbles of molten metal exploding out. And then they turned it forward more, and even with our suits on, I could feel the heat. And that molten iron poured out of that big electric furnace and went down a channel and into the molds that they were casting the iron. And for that moment, I saw a river of fire, and it's beautiful. And that is a little picture of what heaven is going to be like, that river of fire. And the angels, you can see, clothed in white with light, and that's what it's like. Okay, and this, I'm just going to, let me see. Yeah, let me just give these to you. The fall in love with Jesus over again, because I want to have the Q&A time. All things new, the celestial city is calling, come. I only have three more slides. Revelation Beatitudes, that's what Tom Davis already gave you. I explain them all. Worthy is the Lamb. Here's what I wanted to get to. Are you going to pull over every day and hand your keys to Christ? I think that's why you came to this class. You didn't come to learn about Revelation. You came to learn. The whole book of Revelation says God wants you to turn over the control of your life to Him. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live from now on is no longer I, but Christ. That's letting Him drive. And then, look at that. That's it. Thanks for listening. Now, before you go, we have exactly 5 minutes. I told one of you to raise your hand and wave it around and ask your question. Who was that? And what was your question? Does anybody remember? You asked me something, and I never answered it. What was it? Can you remember? I can't remember. No, it was you, but you don't remember? Yes, ma'am. The witch story? Oh, the guy at the bar, Douglas, the power walker that beat up women at the bar? Oh, to the bar, yeah. Okay, and so what we would do, boy, was that fun. At the Milltowns in Seneca, Clemson, Wallahalla, I'd bring the 50 guys, and they'd come out, and we'd say, why don't you go cash your check at the bar, but come back out. We'll walk you to your home so you can take the money to your wife and your starving kids. Many of them were just in their diapers. They didn't even have clothes because they were so poor. And I said, then why don't you let us do that? And what happened is, it was so interesting. Those men never had anybody with a personal interest in them. The bartender only was interested in getting their money and selling the alcohol. They would cash their check. By the way, the bar people didn't like us. And we, the 50 of us, would walk them home. And the looks on the mothers' faces when we knocked on the door and said, we brought your husband home. He's got the money so you can buy groceries. And he's going to take some and go to the bar. And a lot, I don't know how many, but I remember personally how many times the wife would say, why don't you sit at our table? That's when I first noticed that you could see through to the ground, through the slats of the floor. And they would say, why are you doing this? One of them, just one of them, I can still remember the couple's names. They were in this poor housing. His name was Donnie. Her name was Raina. They had three little kids in diapers, no clothes, just diapers. The wife was wearing a sweatshirt pulled down to her knees. That was her outfit. Her husband from the mill had jeans on that had holes through, and you could see skin. And he didn't pay extra money for them like nowadays. You know, kids buy them pre-holed. And they were dirt poor kids. And when I came and brought him home, she started crying. Donnie, the wife. And she said, Raina told me today was his last day. He's leaving.
me and the kids. And he was like this, you know, because I dragged him home with, you know, his money and everything. And then I looked down. There were eggshells on the floor. They would crack their eggs and just throw them on the floor. They didn't have a trash can. There were chicken bones. They would eat and throw. They were so poor, they didn't have trash. They just threw it on the floor. Long story short, shared the gospel with them. See, never fail to share the gospel, even if it looks hopeless. I mean, this was hopeless. Three kids in diapers, Mrs. Sweatshirt, and Mr. Holes in his jeans with chicken bones and eggshells and holes in the floor. There is no way I could give them anything. I was poor myself. I couldn't help them, but Christ can. And so I shared the gospel, and as I was sharing it, they both got down on their knees. And I was in my church clothes because we witnessed back then and that time. And so I thought, oh, I guess I have to get on my knees. I thought, I wonder if those eggshells are going to ruin my suit. But it was worth it. And I got down on my knees with them, led them to Christ. And the short story is this. They came to church Sunday. They had never been married. They had three kids. They came to church Sunday, walked the aisle, got baptized. They'd already been saved. The next week, the pastor married them, and they began a ministry in that low-income area. That's the power I'm not ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So that's the rest of the mill story. Thanks for asking me to tell that. That's why we're supposed to be soul winners. Okay, we have exactly 1.5 minutes. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, actually, I didn't say it. The Bible says it. Ezekiel 40 to 48. But he's asking about the offering. We won't be offering, but there will be temple sacrifices instituted again if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48. And basically it's this. It's a real easy thing to think about. Did anybody get saved by offering a little lamb on an altar? Did that save them, yes or no? No. That lamb, they put their hands on it, identified with it, killed it as an innocent substitute, and that was pointing forward to the cross of Christ who would die on the cross. Now, all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the cross. Now that we're on this side of the cross, what do we celebrate in church? The Lord's what? Supper, communion. Communion looks back at the cross, but what did Jesus say? I will not celebrate this again until I celebrate it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven, and you're supposed to celebrate it till I come back. So there's no communion service after the second coming of Christ, after the rapture. What do they do after that? They have these sacrifices that every one of them, if you read Leviticus, you guys enjoyed it so much, I heard. Every sacrifice in the Leviticus points back to Christ on the cross. Just like it pointed forward to Christ, it points back in the millennium. So no one is saved in the millennium, but that 7-mile by 7-mile visitor center that's described in Ezekiel, all the people in the world walk through, and the kids will be tugging on their parents and saying, what are they killing that animal for? And they say, I don't know. They have a guy explaining it at the other end. And they get to the other end and they say, well, you know, 2,000 however many years ago, Jesus died on a cross as the Lamb of God. And that's a picture that he was perfect and a substitute, and it's going to be a gospel witness. So that's, and you can read the whole thing. That's what the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel about. We have 30 seconds. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Becca. The Shabba Ram's daughter? No, not that I know of. But they came to Grace Community Church, heard a good John MacArthur gospel sermon, wrote me letters, but as Jesus said, how hardly shall the rich inherit the kingdom of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for wonderful, enthused, sitting for 3 hours and 10 altogether students, and I pray that you'd bless your word to their hearts and that they would offer themselves back to you every day. And stand in that circle and say, not my will, but yours. I want to follow you through life. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, bye-bye. God bless you.